We're studying a section of Ephesians where Paul is unfolding exactly what he had in mind back in verse 21 when he said, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, which came from verse 18 where it talked about the filling of the Spirit. Be filled by the Spirit of God, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then he unfolds that and says, particularly wives to husbands, children to parents, and slaves to masters. And then Paul addresses each one of those groups and tells them exactly how they're to be submissive. And he addresses wives first. And then after each one of those, he gives a parenthesis and speaks to the one in authority and talks to him about how he's to respond back to the one under him. And in verses 22 to 24, we saw the instruction to wives. They are to submit to the authority of their husbands as they would obey God Himself because of the husband's position as head in the home. The position of being head involves both authority and leadership. And the wife is to respect and willingly submit to the authority and eagerly follow whichever aspects of his leadership she can follow in a good conscience. Then comes verse 25 all the way to the end of the chapter, talking about husbands, making his comments to husbands. So let's read those verses. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, for I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, we started looking at that section last week, and my goal last time was just simply to show you the structure of the passage. The whole thing hinges on that little phrase in verse 29, in this same way. In the same way that Jesus Christ sanctified the church, so husbands are to tenderly nurture and care for and cherish their wives just like they do with their own bodies. And those are really the same thing, because if you nourish and care for and cherish your wife like you do your own body, it'll have the effect of sanctifying her and making her holy. God will see to it. That's why it's in the same way. So if we follow Christ's example, we get the same result. Christ's example of making the ultimate self-sacrifice, giving up ourselves for our wives to the point of where you make all of your decisions based on what's in her best interests, not your immediate preferences. If you do that, you are doing yourself a huge favor because he who loves his wife loves himself. And that ends up being the motivation this passage gives us for loving our wives. We are to love our wives in our own self-interest. Just as Jesus loved the church in his own self-interest. He wanted an ultra-glorious wife, and so that drove him, that self-interest drove him to the ultimate self-sacrifice of giving up his life for his bride. And that's the example we're to follow. And if you doubt that Christ was acting out of self-interest, just look back again at verse 27. He did everything he did in order to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. It was in his own best interest. He wanted that for himself. And we didn't really talk much last time about this presentation of the church to Christ, but it's worth exploring a little bit because it's an important issue. There is coming, in the end times, a great and grand and glorious, awesome event that is very important. It was very important to Christ. Jesus Christ is looking forward to it with tremendous sense of anticipation and joy. This event doesn't get as much press in the end times discussions as things like the rapture or the Armageddon or something like that. But I would suggest that it is arguably just as important as those, if not more important. It seems to be one of Jesus' favorite things about the end times. He talks about it all the time. And the event that I'm talking about is Jesus' wedding day, that great feast. The day, specifically, the presentation of the bride to Christ. That is going to be an awesome event. It's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 4. It's mentioned in Colossians 1. It's mentioned in Revelation 19, Revelation 21. And the presentation of the church to Christ, this great unveiling of the final finished product. Think about that for a minute. What is that going to be like? What is that going to look like? What sort of energy and creativity do you think that God the Father is going to put into that day, the day of the Son's bride being revealed to Him? That great unveiling is going to be the climactic culmination of all that God has been doing in human history, which is wrapped up in the church. What's it going to be like? Realize, God has more creativity than Hollywood. He has more resources than Las Vegas. He has more expertise than Madison Avenue. And He's got more love than anything we can imagine. And all of it is going to be brought to bear, His infinite resources, in this ultra-glorious presentation ceremony to His Son of the bride. What is that going to be like? We can't imagine. It defies anything we can imagine. But what we can say is that the Bible likens it to a bride being presented to her husband on the wedding day, and that's the most glorious thing we know, right? That is when a woman is at her most beautiful. A woman is never more beautiful than on her wedding day, and that's usually when a man is at his happiest, right? It's the happiest day of his life up to that point. And that's the image. What? Up to that point, it gets happier after you get... That's what I meant. Goodness sakes. Listen, you let me tell the jokes. Don't just put them into my thing. All right. So, it's a happy day. The point is, that's the image that Scripture uses to present this day, is to compare it to the wedding day. And that's what He wants us to think about. If you read the Gospel of John, you're going to find that this was the consuming interest of Christ throughout His life. He spoke all the time of this wonderful gift that He was receiving from His Father. You know, when Jesus refers to us in the Gospel of John, He doesn't say the church. He doesn't say my people. You know what He always says? The ones you gave me. The ones you gave me. He loved the fact that we were His, but what He really loved was the fact that we were His because we were given to Him by the Father, whom He so dearly loved. And who so dearly loved Him. And that just meant everything to Jesus. You see it so many times. I'm not going to take the time. I think I got it in your footnotes there. But He spoke of it all the time. That's why in the very last night of Jesus' life, when He prayed for us, He, in the longest recorded prayer in Jesus' life, He prays for His precious bride. John 17, starting verse 8, He says, I have revealed You, Father, to those whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for those in the world, but for those that You have given Me. They're Yours. All I have is Yours, and all You have is Mine. And glory has come to Me through them. And that's a key. Verse 22, I have given them the glory that You gave Me. Why, Jesus? Why did You give to the church the glory that God the Father gave You? Verse 24, Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. I love them so much, Jesus says. I just want them to experience the most wonderful experience possible for any being to experience, which is to see My ultimate glory. And in order for them to be able to do that, they themselves have to have a measure of glory. We have to be glorified as a church just to be able to even behold His glory. And so, the more glorious the bride is at the wedding, the more glorified Christ is when she is presented. And so, He makes a major point of making her ultra-glorious. It's in His own best interest. And that's why Jesus did what He did. He did it for the joy set before Him. That's why He endured the cross. He was looking forward to that presentation day. So, you see, His selfless, self-sacrificial love was working in perfect harmony with His own ultimate self-interests. And the point of this passage, men, is that that's how it is to be for us in our marriage. If you're selfish and you seek to fulfill your own immediate preferences and your desires above your wife as a priority above your wife's, well, that's you're not acting in your own self-interests. That's not good for you. You're cutting your own throat. But if you love your wife by giving up your very self for her, you're doing yourself a huge favor because she is your own flesh and bone. When the right side of your body flourishes, it benefits the left side of your body, right? Because it's the same body. When your wife flourishes, it benefits you because you're part of her and she's part of you. Marriage is not just a partnership, it's a union. It's a uniting of two souls in a more profound union than any other human relationship possible. That's why Paul goes so far out of his way to establish the oneness of the married couple. That's why he doesn't end this whole thing with verse 30. He keeps going in this passage to really establish this oneness and unity and intimacy. Loving your wife is in your own self-interest because you and she are one flesh in a very profound way. So if we're going to follow Jesus' example in sanctifying and purifying and beautifying our wives, if you do that, and you accomplish that through tender nurture and gentle care of your wife, what is going to be the motivation for all that? It's your own self-interest, because if you do that, you are loving yourself. You lay down your life for her, and you end up with a woman who is much more beautiful and much more glorious, and that benefits you. Okay. Now, the passage doesn't end there. It keeps going. Paul wants to take some time and really carefully unfold the concept of oneness in marriage so that he goes into some detail about intimacy in the last few verses. Intimacy in marriage and oneness are so important. They're not just important so that you can enjoy your marriage better or that you can have a healthier home or whatever. I mean, all that's going to be accomplished, but there's far bigger reasons for us to achieve unity and oneness and intimacy with our spouse than that. And it's all part of this mystery. Verse 31, it says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery. For I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now that quote in verse 31 is a quote of Genesis 2:23. So turn your Bibles to Genesis 2 so you can see the context. Genesis 2 is about marriage. It's to teach us about marriage. He quotes Genesis 2:23, then he calls it a mystery. So first let's take a look at Genesis 2:23, then we'll talk about what the mystery is all about. Genesis 2:23 says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Paul is trying to make the point about the importance of intimacy and oneness. Now if you think about it, you might at first glance say, wait a minute, why does he have to quote all that? Why doesn't he just quote the part about the two will become one flesh? I think there's a reason why he quoted this whole section he quoted. There are three important parts to this verse, and each one of them teaches us something about intimacy in marriage, not just the one flesh part. The whole thing talks about intimacy. The first part is that phrase, "for this reason." That's important. That's part of the quote from Genesis 2. The "for this reason" is not referring to what preceded in Ephesians 5. It's referring to what preceded in Genesis 2. It's part of the quote. And what preceded in Genesis 2 is the whole account of Eve being created from Adam's rib as a remedy for the problem of Adam being alone, which was not a good thing. And he needed a suitable helper, and so God fixes that problem by creating Eve out of his rib. And it's for that reason that a man will leave his father and mother. That the reason for the oneness, the reason for leaving mom and dad, the reason for the one flesh, the reason for all that unity and intimacy is because of the way God created. So what we learn from that phrase, "for this reason," is that the intimacy in marriage is based on God's design in creation. His whole purposes in creating human beings is wrapped up in this issue of intimacy in marriage. It's critical. It's by God's design. We're intimate by design in marriage. That's why there's the closeness. The reason the marital relationship is the closest of all relationships in the human realm is not because of social customs. It's not because of some evolutionary psychological factors. The oneness of a man and a wife exists because of God's purpose and design and creation. And that's what we see in that phrase, "for this reason." When it comes to your intimacy with your spouse, God's very purposes in creation way back in Genesis 2 are what are at stake. It's very important that we achieve intimacy. Very important. Anytime you see the word mystery in Paul's writings, you know you're dealing with something of cosmic importance. That word mystery, mysteries are all, they always center around the church. And they have to do with God's ultimate purposes for the culmination and the fulfillment of the creation. They're a big deal. They're a really big deal. In verse 32 of Ephesians 5, you see that the one flesh relationship of a husband and wife are at the core of one of those great mysteries. So this phrase, for this reason, highlights the importance of intimacy. It's crucial. It's crucial. All right, that's the first part. It shows us the importance. Second part of the verse is the part about leaving mom and dad. Verse 23 says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." Why is that part quoted? That has to do with intimacy too. What that part shows us is the primacy of the marriage relationship above all other relationships, particularly over that with your parents. Marriage supersedes the parent-child relationship. It's more important. It's a higher priority. You're more closely related to your spouse than you are to your mother or father or children or siblings. In fact, the relationship is so close that the man and wife are one flesh. One flesh. The instant God first created marriage, immediately, in the account in Genesis 2, the narrator pops in with this little commentary in verse 23 and says, for this reason, he stands back, looks at the creation account, says, by the way, reader, for this reason, that's why people will leave their parents and get married. Anytime when you're reading historical narrative, that's a key to interpretation. Anytime the narrator pops in with a comment, that's always a key to understanding the purpose. And we know this is the narrator. This is not still Adam speaking in verse 23, because what would he be saying about people leaving their mom and dad? He doesn't even know what a mom and dad is. There is no such thing as mother and father yet. It's the narrator. And so it shows you the purpose of the chapter is to teach about the intimacy of marriage and the importance and primacy of it. It's interesting to me that Moses didn't say, for this reason, a woman will leave her father and mother and be united to her husband. That's kind of what you would expect, especially in that culture, because that's exactly the way they did it. When in Moses' day, when a couple got married, the woman would leave her family and join in with the man and live with the man and his parents who would live, you know, together. And so you would expect, if we're thinking in terms of geographical moving out, it would say the woman is the one who leaves. But it says the man will leave. Because the point isn't so much a geographical leaving as much as it is a shift in priorities. Your wife is more important than your mom. Your relationship to her is a higher priority. Or anyone else. In the spring of 1988, I had never met Tracy. I didn't know that she existed. She didn't know that I existed. Less than 30 months later, we were married. And at that moment, she became a higher priority in my life than even my relationship with my own siblings or my parents. Now, think about that. It seems strange. How could that be? And even the world recognizes that your relationship with your spouse is the closest relationship there is. And yet, everything else we do is measured by blood. How much of the same blood you share. A first cousin is closer to you than a second cousin. Why? Because they're closer to your bloodline. A brother is closer than an uncle because they're closer to your bloodline. But the closest of all relationships, your spouse, is a completely different bloodline. How did that come to be? Well, it came to be because of Genesis 2. Think about it. My children, they're very close to me, right? Because they're part of my body. 50% of my genes, 50% from Tracy. My wife is closer than that. Think about how closely related Eve was to Adam. Her genes, her DNA, it wasn't 50%. She came from Adam's rib. It was 100% of her genetic material came from Adam. That's a close relationship. What this passage is teaching is that when you get married, God makes you as closely related to your spouse as Adam was to Eve. He makes you as closely related to your wife as Adam was to his rib. That's a close relationship. God intended right from the beginning that the marriage relationship should be the highest priority and that there would be a decisive break with the rest of your family when you get married. And if we depart from that model, we just invite trouble. And that also reminds us of the human component to intimacy. You know, there's a divine side and a human side. On the divine side, God just does it. He just makes you one spiritually, fuses you together, makes you one flesh on the day of your wedding. So as soon as you hear the words, I pronounce you man and wife, you're one flesh, just like that. However, there's also a human side. We have to make an effort. There are some people that can't do that. They can't seem to cut loose from the apron strings or get away from their parents. And sometimes parents make it hard. They refuse to let go, and then they interfere by continuing to try and parent their child even after the marriage. It seems to be one of the hardest things for parents to do, to just kind of let go. And yet it's crucial. It's crucial for your relationship with your adult children to do that. If you want to have a close relationship with your adult kids throughout your life, do yourself a favor. Step back when they get married. Give them a chance to get that relationship going in their marriage. And once that new family is established, then you can build a wonderful closeness of friendship with your adult children. But you have to step back for a time. It's crucial. We probably all of you know some couple where there's all kinds of problems because their parents have become a thorn in their side of the relationship and caused problems. Their parents want so desperately to be close with them and to maintain the same kind of influence that they become a burden and a problem, and they cause the couple to just kind of resist them and move farther and farther away from them emotionally. I think new couples, if they have parents who don't have the wisdom to step back, need to do it themselves and do whatever it takes to leave their father and mother and be united to one another, even if it means making a move out of state or not returning phone calls or whatever it takes. The word translated leave in Genesis 2:24 is a very strong word. It means to forsake or abandon. Forsake or abandon your mother and father. Now, we don't say it would be wrong to use that as an excuse not to take proper care of your parents if they're elderly or not to show them proper love and all that. However, the strength of that term does show us how decisive that break needs to be. God wants it to be very clear where your priorities are. And it's directed at the man, because very often it's the man who has such a tough time making it clear that his highest priority now is his wife, not his mother. And I think we need to apply this principle even beyond just leaving your mom and dad, but across the board. You don't just leave them for her. You leave everything for her. She's your highest priority now. You are one flesh with your wife. You are not one flesh with anything else. You understand that? You're not one flesh with your job. You're not one flesh with your ministry. You're not one flesh with your hobby or your best friend. You're not even one flesh with your kids. There are many men who and women who are closer to their kids than they are to their spouse. That's wrong. There's not to be any rival in the one flesh relationship of marriage. And Jesus is an example of that kind of forsaking. You know, some of that very often, a lot of people say, well, Jesus, this is where the illustration breaks down. Jesus didn't leave his father in heaven and all that. And so this doesn't apply to Jesus at all. I don't agree with that. He didn't leave his father in heaven. He didn't forsake his father in heaven anyway. But his earthly parents, he did. Remember Matthew 12? Verse 46, it says, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside waiting to speak to him. And someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak with you. And he replied to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And what he was doing is making a break from his earthly family and giving priority to his bride. Even Jesus let go of his earthly parents and made it crystal clear that his priority now was his bride, the church. He's our example even in this aspect. God the Father was his first priority, of course, but his bride was a higher priority than his earthly parents. And so it should be with us. So, men, just take a moment and think about it. What is it in your life that has the greatest danger of becoming a rival for the primacy of your commitment to your wife? What is it that might sneak in there and vie for that position? Is it some friend or a relative? Is it your television or your relaxation time, your rest time, Your money? There's a couple of different threats we need to deal with. First of all, we need to pinpoint whatever we see as the greatest threat to that position of number one in the earthly realm. Of course, God is our ultimate priority. But that number one position, and see what's a threat to it, and we need to deal with that. The second thing we need to deal with is to whatever our wives think is the greatest threat, which is not always the same thing, right? You can ask your wife, what do you see as the closest rival that I tend to place over you as a priority? And then she gives you an answer, and it's always ridiculous. And you hear that, and you say, that's not a priority over you. I've never put that as a priority over you. What are you talking about? I don't even know why I asked you. Well, what she perceives as a rival is a rival, whether you perceive it as a rival or not. And the fact that it bothers her, it doesn't by itself mean you need to eliminate it, but it does mean that you need to do whatever you possibly can to make it crystal clear to her that she is treasured by you and that she is your highest earthly priority. And if she doesn't feel that, then you're not making it clear enough. So that's the second part. The primacy of the relationship. The importance of it is seen in that phrase, for this reason. The primacy of the marriage relationship over all other relationships is seen in that middle part of the verse. And then the end of the verse, the one flesh part. Let's look at that. And this gives us some more ideas about achieving intimacy. We see the importance of intimacy in the first part of the verse, the priority in the second part of the verse. Now, the degree of intimacy in the third part of the verse. Let's look at the degree. And it doesn't get any more intimate, any more close than this. One flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's apply it in the specific and then in the broad term. In the specific, in the narrow application, that has to do with the sexual union. God did not design sex just for procreation. Although that is part of the one flesh idea. But a major component of the sexual union is the intimacy and the closeness and the oneness of the marriage relationship. One of the euphemisms Scripture uses for sex is the word to know, right? If you have a King James, you know that. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife Eve and she became pregnant. God designed sexual intercourse to enhance relational intimacy, and so he even uses the term to know to refer to sex. The physical relationship by itself can't achieve intimacy. I mean, just sex alone can't bear the whole load of relational intimacy. If you're going to be close to each other, there's some other components that have to be there. However, the physical relationship is an important component to oneness. That's how God designed us. A husband and wife are able to achieve a much deeper level of intimacy and closeness and oneness when they're regularly having sex. And that level of intimacy and oneness is so important to God that He actually commanded us to do that. Did you know that Christian couples are required to regularly have sex? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, it also belongs to the husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You know, it's distressing to me that the church has sort of fallen into this thing of thinking that divorce is the unforgivable sin, but separation is perfectly fine. If you can't get along, just separate. That is not biblical. You get two people who can't get along, and there's all these taboos against divorce, and they say, okay, you don't have any grounds for divorce, so just separate. That's not biblical. Separation has become the Christian alternative to divorce. Separation is not permitted in Scripture. Separation is worse than divorce. God hates divorce. He hates separation even more. It's a blatant violation of 1 Corinthians 7. There are some contexts in Scripture where divorce is permitted. There is no context given in Scripture where separation is permitted while remaining married. If you have some kind of arrangement in your marriage where you just, you know, you're not getting along, and so you have some sort of unspoken agreement that you're not going to have sexual relations, That is a sin for a Christian couple. We are not to do that. It's also a sin to use sex as a bargaining tool to manipulate your spouse. We need to regularly come together as husband and wife. You say, well, how often do we need to do that? Well, I don't know. It depends on, you know, everyone's different. But the principle in 1 Corinthians 7 is that you need to do it regularly enough to protect your spouse from temptation. And everybody's different. We're all different, so you really need to know your spouse. You should do everything you could possibly do to provide as much romance and as much physical intimacy and fulfillment as he or she needs to be protected as much as possible from temptation. The wives need to provide that for their husbands so their husbands don't fall into temptation. Husbands need to provide adequate closeness and romance and all that for their wives so they're not tempted to look for that elsewhere. So you need to provide enough so that you can, in the narrow application, you need to provide enough to protect them as much as you possibly can from temptation. That's the narrow application. Now let's broaden it out a little bit. Because if God uses the term to know to refer to sexual union, He does that because He wants to call attention to the fact that sex is a profoundly important part of knowing your spouse. So the broader application is knowledge of one another. Knowledge of your spouse is a crucial part of intimacy, obviously. And knowledge only comes through self-revelation. In other words, communication. You've got to have good communication. And everybody knows that. Even the world understands that. You go to any talk on marriage, any kind of seminar or thing about Christian or secular, anything about marriage, and the huge emphasis is always going to be on communication, right? Because it's so obvious, you can't have intimacy without communication. The problem with the world's point of view, though, is that they think that communication, in and of itself, by itself, is all that's needed. That if you have good enough communication skills, you're going to have a good marriage. Then that's the key to a great marriage, is communication techniques. Nothing can be farther from the truth. What makes a good marriage is Christ-like, selfless love and humility. And without that, all communication is going to do is make things worse. If you don't have love. I mean, if a man and a woman become the world's two greatest communicators, so that they reveal themselves to each other with perfect accuracy, all it's going to do is make each other perfectly aware of how sinful the other one is, with perfect accuracy. But that's not going to do any good. If there's no humility and love, all that knowledge is going to do is make you repulsed by that other sinful person. And you find yourself using your superior communication skills to hurt him or her all the more deeply. So it's not communication that's the foundation for marriage. Christ-like love is the foundation. However, once the love is in place, once there's that humility and love, then communication does become critical. It's critical. Communication can't cause intimacy by itself, but there is no intimacy without good communication. I read a book this week that suggested that probably what happened at the fall was, right after the fall, God called Adam to account, and Adam went to go speak with God, and so he was off speaking with God, and God was telling him, speaking for hours and hours, telling him about the fate of all of humanity and all of the ramifications, everything that was going to happen. And then Adam finally comes back to Eve, and Eve just eagerly asks, well, what did he say? And Adam responded, oh, nothing. And communication in marriage has gone downhill ever since. Well, I don't know if that really happened, but you get the idea that something like that might have happened given the problems we tend to have with communication in marriage. Men and women both tend to be lazy when it comes to communication. It's hard work and we tend to be lazy. And men will justify their laziness by saying something like, look, I talk all day long at work. I come home. I just want to rest. I want to rehash my whole day. It's too much work. It's too hard. And women will justify their laziness by saying, look, if you really loved me, you would already know how I feel, and I wouldn't have to tell you. And if I have to tell you how I feel, that's just going to ruin it. And the guy's sitting there thinking, all right, go ahead and just ruin it already. I just want to know how you feel. And so she thinks a while and finally says, well, okay, maybe I don't know exactly how I feel, but I don't know what's bothering me, but something's bothering me, and I'm sick of it, and I want you to stop it. Women often have a tough time putting their feelings into words. And men can easily put their feelings into words, but often not into whole sentences. or paragraphs. We fall short in communication on both sides. And so in both cases, there's no forgiveness and no willingness to look beyond the inadequacies of the poor communication to what really lies in the heart, then there's not going to be intimacy. To really get to the bottom of what's going on in your wife's heart might take a lot of work. You might find yourself, those times when you're just thinking, okay, she's upset, and I have a choice. I can go in there and I can spend an hour and a half of hard work of trying to probe and find out what's going on and reconcile this, or I can just go drive somewhere and let this thing blow over. We're tempted to be lazy. We're tempted not to put the hard work into communication. You need to take the time to help her process her thoughts, which many women do out loud. They process their thoughts by talking about them. And you got to be careful when that's happening, because you don't want to be jumping in every 2 minutes and saying, oh, here's a solution for that, and here's a solution for that, and let me respond to that. And you just need to help her work it through until you finally get to the bottom of the way she's really feeling. Listen and probe and find out what's in her heart. Just care about what's in her heart. Sometimes an issue will come up again and again and again, and you deal with it every time, and you might ask yourself, wait a minute, maybe the fact that it keeps coming up over and over, maybe there's some deeper underlying issue that I need to find out. So often we become impatient with our spouse's ability to communicate perfectly, and so our spouse's inability to communicate perfectly, and so we refuse to do the hard work of probing and thinking and talking and asking, getting to the heart of the issue. You know, when I was studying this, preparing this sermon, I was really wrestling with what should I say about communication. I mean, it's one of those things. You could just make a 10-part sermon series out of communication. And I was thinking, what could I say? I don't know what all to say. Let me just say, though, that this. Try to find out what's in your spouse's heart. And try to expose as clearly as you possibly can to your spouse what's in your heart, and always allow love to be the driving factor. And, you know, that sounds so obvious, but it's just amazing how often we fall short of that. We focus in on the words, and we don't even care what's in the heart. You know, people come to me for counseling, and they get into an argument. She said this, this, and this, and she's like, that's not what I meant. And he's like, I don't care what you meant. This is what you said. And, you know, it's like they're in court arguing over a contract or something like that. And there's no one even cares what's in the other one's heart. Couples can get so angry with each other that they don't even extend the common courtesy of simply asking questions like, what did you mean by that? They don't want to ask, what did you mean by that? Instead, they want to just assume the worst so that they can justify their belief that they're being persecuted in this marriage by the other one. And so I don't want to ask, what did you mean? I'm just going to assume what you meant was bad, which means I'm justified in being mad at you. Next time you're tempted to be lazy in the area of communication, I want you to just take a look at your Bible. Just take a look. Don't even open it. Leave it closed. Just make it closed and put it on a table and just look at it. And look at how thick that thing is. My copy of the Bible, this thing here, this is 2,000 pages. Now, normally, 2,000 pages would be multiple volumes, if any regular book. In this one, they get it all in one binding because it's super, super thin paper. That is a massive amount of information. Next time you're thinking, I don't know if I want to say this, I don't know if I want to reveal this, I don't know if I want to disclose this or expose my heart in this area, and you're hesitant to reveal your heart to someone else, remind yourself of how much God Himself condescended to communicate to us 2,000 pages worth of densely packed self-revelation. And if He can do that to us, He didn't know us anything, and if He will reveal Himself to us, certainly we should be willing to put forth a little effort into sharing our hearts with our own flesh and blood. So, all that gives you some idea of the importance of oneness. It's part of God's design. Which means the closer a husband gets to his wife relationally, the more God's purposes in creation are being realized. God has seen to it, and we are to see to it, that we achieve the highest possible level of intimacy and oneness and closeness. We are one flesh. And since you're that close with your wife, that's why it's in your best interest to love her. You know, you have a busted rib, it's in your best interest to take care of it for a while. If you're malnourished, it's in your best interest to put some food in your mouth. If you're dead tired, it's in your best interest to find a way to get a good night's sleep. If your own flesh and bone, your wife, has some need, it's in your best interest to do everything you can to meet that need, to lay down your life to meet that need. Just think about that in times when you find it hard to love your wife. Those rare moments that come when you find it hard. And if you want more help on communication and how to be better at this, how to achieve more closeness, I really recommend that book, The Complete Husband, that one that we're going through on Saturday mornings in the men's group. That's such a helpful book for just learning how to express love to one another and to ask questions that really help with oneness. He's got some great exercise in that book. In fact, I even recommend that book for women. If you just read it, you know, and change all the genders, it's very helpful to learn how to love your husband and to talk to him. So anyway, that's the significance of the quote from Genesis 2. Now let's talk about the mystery. Because he says in verse 32, back to Ephesians 5, this is a profound mystery, for I'm talking about Christ and the church. And I'm talking about Christ and the church. The word mystery means something that was hidden in the past that could not have been discovered through the human intellect or human discovery, but now God has revealed it and made it known. That's what a mystery is. The relevance of the marriage relationship to Christ and the church was not revealed in Genesis. We didn't know about that. Paul says it was a mystery, but Genesis is only talking about human marriage. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's what he's saying. The mystery that's now revealed is this. No longer is the man to base his love for his wife strictly on the creation model. Now the basis is Christ and the church. Love your wife, therefore, as you love yourself. Lay down your life for her, and you will end up with a woman who is more beautiful and more glorious, and that's in your best interest. All right, now let's look at verse 33. Because Paul in verse 33 sums up everything that he said all the way from verse 22. The whole thing about wives and husbands, everything summed up in two statements in verse 33. He says, however, or that word kind of means, it's not a strong contrast. It means like, at any rate, or let me sum up. Each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. That's the summary. And I think it's a fascinating summary, because in the summary he says something different than what he said in the text. When you and I summarize Ephesians 5, what do we say? What does Ephesians 5 say about marriage? Oh, it says two things. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church, right? That's the way we would summarize it. And wives, what? Submit. Very good. You knew that one. That's what we think of. That's the word that we've extracted out of Ephesians 5 for wives. Submit. That's the most accurate summary. It's funny that that's not the word Paul uses. The most accurate summary for husbands, according to Paul, is husbands, love your wives like you love yourself. Because if you do that, you're going to be loving her like Christ loved the church. And then instead of saying, wives, submit, he says, wives, respect. That's the word that he pulls out of there. The most important key for wives is not just doing what your husband says. You can do everything your husband says without really being submissive. The key for wives is not so much that, as much as it is to have a deep respect for your husband. So important to learn that, ladies. In the same way that you long for and love and you long for affection, in the same way God designed men to long for and crave and need respect, especially from you. That's what he needs. You complain, you know, in your mind or maybe out loud that your husband doesn't bring you flowers, he's not romantic, he's not affectionate, he doesn't love you properly. Forget about all that. Worrying about all that is his job. Just as it's not his job to make you submit, it's not your job to make him love. That's his job. Your concern is to find a way to honor him and respect him, particularly with your words. You know, 1 Peter 3 is a chapter on how women can make themselves more physically attractive. And that chapter uses Sarah as a model because she was so incredibly stunning in her beauty. And Peter says that her beauty secret was a gentle, quiet, submissive spirit, which was so incredibly beautiful that it was even beautiful to the Lord. And the illustration he gives of Sarah's life is amazing, because Peter doesn't use the chapter that talks about Sarah obeying her husband, which happened. Her husband told her to do something hard, and she did it. And when he's talking about submission, he doesn't use that chapter as an example. Instead, he uses another chapter in Genesis where Abraham doesn't tell her to do anything. But he uses that chapter because that's the real key, because in that chapter is where she refers to her husband as Lord. A title of incredible respect. That's a very high title. That would be like you calling your husband sir. Which, you know, I tell women that and they just choke thinking about that. They say, I can't imagine that. My whole family would crack up laughing if I tried that. Well, I don't know what it means in your family to say sir, but somehow or another, you've got to find a way to show respect in your words. Deep, deep respect. I mean, the word here is actually the word fear. And it's not talking about being afraid that he's going to hurt you or something like that. It's talking about the deepest kind of reverence and respect. You know, a lot of times I think some women think that what men really want is for their wives to do everything they say. And I suppose there's some husbands that are like that. I don't know very many women, men that are like that. What men crave is not that. What men crave is respect. It's amazing. A man can endure just about anything if his wife deeply respects him. I know that from experience. I told you, I was fired from 3 different churches. I've been in churches where incredibly hurtful things were being said about me publicly in a public forum in my presence, where extremely demeaning things were said. And it would have been devastating, but I was able to handle it because I knew that Tracy was on my side, that she supported me, that she respected me and looked up to me, and she didn't believe all this stuff that they're saying. Amazing how a woman can empower a man in that way. Before the sun goes down today, ladies, take some time to pull your husband aside and ask him, what could I do to be more respectful to you? To show you more honor? That's for wives. And for men, learn how to love your wife more deeply. If you are thinking, I will love her once she changes, ask yourself if that's how Christ loved the church. Or if that's how you love yourself. That's not how you love yourself, is it? I mean, do you say, I'm going to wait until my body is attractive before I take care of it? For some of us, that's a long wait. I mean, we would never happen. You get a really bad, life-threatening injury, do you say, body, as soon as you lose 30 pounds, I'll take you to the emergency room. No, that's not the way we love our own bodies. Certainly not the way Christ loved the church. Your love for yourself is absolutely unconditional. That's how we're to love our wives. If you love your wife, you are loving yourself. You say, she doesn't deserve it. That's fine. Your body doesn't deserve it either. If you fail to love her, you're hating yourself and hurting yourself. Cutting your own throat. You've heard that phrase, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy in the house? The converse of that is true. You'll never be happier than when your wife is happy. And not just happy, but happy because of you. When she's happy because of you, you'll never be happier. That's a key. That'll bring so much joy into your life. Remember how good that felt when you were dating? When you did that, you had this goal of making her happy, and you would creatively think of things, and when you succeeded and bring a huge smile to her face, remember how good that felt? How much joy that brought into your life? Find your joy in her joy. There are men whose lives are absolutely miserable, and they're miserable. Their lives are miserable because they refuse to do what it takes to bring joy to their wives. You wouldn't believe how incredibly happy some of the women were last Sunday, 2 Sundays ago, when some of the men, some of the husbands just came to them and took 20 seconds to say, look, I've failed as a spiritual leader. Please forgive me. How can I improve? They were elated. Why live in misery any longer when you could find such joy just by bringing her joy? I love Chrysostom's summary of this. He he's commenting on this passage, and he talks about the fact, all right, we've seen the part about the wives are to submit. And the measure of their obedience needs to be the church. That's the measure of the wife's obedience. And then Chrysostom says this to the men. Hast thou seen the measure of obedience? Hear also the measure of love. Wouldst thou that thy wife should obey thee as the church doth Christ? Have care for thyself. Have care thyself for her as Christ for the church. And if it be needful that thou shouldst give thy life for her, or be cut to pieces 1,000 times, or endure anything whatsoever, refuse it not. He brought the church to his feet by his great care, not by threats, nor fear, nor any such thing. So do thou conduct thyself towards thy wife. Let's pray. Father, we as men thank you for giving us the wives that you've given us. And the wives, Lord, they thank you for the husbands that you supplied. Such a gracious gift. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be aware of these things. I fear, Lord, even we pastors who preach Ephesians 5, we tend to inject so much human opinion about how to tips on getting along in marriage, and what we really need is your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would enable us to just remember what the text says, to just remember these words that came from your mouth that are so precious, so powerful, so life-changing. Help us, Father, to build marriages that reflect your purposes in the creation, that we might glorify you, be glorified as a church, and thus be in a position to bring you ultimate glory on the day of the presentation. We pray this in your name. Amen.